Good evening, brothers and sisters in Christ. In thinking about what to share for prayer meeting, I was reflecting a lot on what I had been thinking about maybe for a good part of last year. And it's a question that I don't know if you've asked yourself, but I certainly have. And that is, what does it mean to be Bible Presbyterian? We all attend a Bible Presbyterian church. Is there any difference between a Bible Presbyterian church and any other form of any other church, right? I mean, we know that the word Presbyterian refers to a form of church government by the elders, but why the Bible before the hyphen? Why Bible Presbyterian? And of course, there are many things that we like to talk about as BP distinctives. But, you know, as in my reflections last year, I was thinking many of the things we want to call BP distinctives are not really any different from any Bible believing church or any Reformed church. So what's the difference, right? If there is no difference, then why would anyone want to come to a Bible Presbyterian church or a live Bible Presbyterian church for that matter? But as I was thinking about that, I guess the one thought that popped up, which is from feedback that we periodically receive, that, you know, Life Church is very, very serious about the study of God's Word, which is a great thing, right? We have so many opportunities to study God's Word, and there's hardly a meeting that goes by that isn't somehow focused on God's Word in some way, right? We probably are criticized more for being dull, dry, and overly technical more often than we are for not being Bible-based. But that, of course, leads to the next question. If we study so much about God's Word, what does that change in our lives? How much of our lives are really affected by what we have learned in the study of God's Word? How are our lives changed? How much of our lives are Bible-based? Actually, I mean, the answer to this question should be obvious. I mean, it's almost a rhetoric question. I mean, surely all of our lives, every aspect of our lives should be Bible-based. And yet we struggle a lot with this notion because the Word of God doesn't have explicit instructions or guidance about certain things. And we're left to infer it. So it can prove challenging for Christians, young and old, you know, new to the faith and those who've been believers for many years. But you realize that in our recent message series as well, we started to speak about this a bit more. As you heard the message, I think, by Pastor Quek 2 weeks ago from 1 Peter 2, where as newborn babes, we are to desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. And we are admonished to hunger for God's word with a hunger that's driven by our receipt of God's graciousness, but a hunger that can be dulled by sin. So let's take a moment this evening. I thought we'd take a moment this evening to perhaps reflect upon this and ask ourselves this question. How much of our lives can we say are Bible-based? And perhaps to start us off is to look at the injunction given by Paul to Timothy. And this is a familiar passage of scripture. I'm sure everyone present at prayer meeting tonight has probably memorized this. Let me read it for us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. This is a really familiar passage. I think none of us have difficulty remembering it. But I thought we'd go through some of the key features of this in our devotion this evening. And first of all is that there is a goal stated here. And the goal is stated in verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, truly furnished or thoroughly equipped unto all good works. Now, the question, of course, is this, the thing is, of course, this isn't sinless perfection that we're speaking of right now, at least not in this life. Though that is where we hope to be when the Lord comes again. But this is about being complete in Christ. And yet the skeptics will wonder why it is necessary for Christians to try to be so complete. After all, once you say the sinner's prayer and you declare your faith in Christ, isn't that all that's necessary? Well, the Bible tells it differently, right? And that the goal of preaching, of teaching, as Paul states in Colossians, is that we may present every man perfect, every man complete in Christ Jesus, right? And Paul elaborates that the goal of God calling us to salvation, for even predestinating us to salvation, is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And Paul goes on to remind us that we are to be followers of God as dear children. And I would suggest to us this evening that, you know, this isn't an optional goal. This isn't something that we can choose to do if we feel like doing it. We happen to have the time to do it, you know, if it suits us in the moment. But this is something that all believers are to strive towards, are to participate in, right? In Philippians 2:12, we are told that we are to be participative. We are to participate in the process of our sanctification, in the process of becoming more like Christ. Right? We are to work out our own salvation. We are to show the outworking of our salvation with fear and trembling. And so here we have the goal stated, that God's word is given to us so that we may be complete, truly furnished, or completely equipped to all good works. And this verse, and these two verses tell us really clearly what the word of God is, right? That all of the word of God, all of the Bible, without exception, all of its parts are God-breathed. God is the source and ultimate author of Scripture. It has his complete authority and is therefore inerrant and infallible as the source of all doctrine. There is no other source. The Reformers' cry was sola scriptura, Scripture only. That is the only source. But not just that this is the only source, that this is the word, these are the instructions and the words and the declarations given by Almighty God, who is eternal and without beginning and without end. But you see that this word that God has given us, this scripture, is profitable. It's helpful. It's advantageous to us. And what is it helpful for? It is helpful and advantageous for doctrine. And the word doctrine means teaching or instruction. In other words, telling us what is right. It's profitable for reproof or for conviction, to convict us in our hearts of what is wrong, what we ought to avoid. It is profitable for correction. And I put the Greek word there, not to turn this into a Greek lesson, but simply because there's a little medical term down there called orthosis, right? From which you derive the same word like orthopedics, which is about straightening bones. And so it's how to make straight. And finally, for instruction in righteousness. And instruction, again, you know, something to do with education or with, you might even see this in medicine, pedia, which is about the instruction of children, about teaching of children. So God's word is about how to do what is right. How to know what is right, how to know what is wrong, how to make right, and how to stay right. We instruct children, we instruct ourselves. The goal is how we stay right with God. And so Paul provides a very clear, straightforward description of the goal, that we should be complete, the value, which is all these things, and the purpose of Scripture. And it's almost a nice technical and clinical description. You know, the type that description a student could take to an exam and just give as the answer, and, you know, sure to pass if you give this type of answer. It's a concise description and has all the relevant information we need. And indeed, by itself, these two verses should be enough to tell us and for us to devote our lives to the study of Scripture and to the obedience of the precepts that are given to us in Scripture. So why do we find it difficult to do? Why do these things, these actions, this list of actions that we know are important from that just those two verses, we know we need to read the Bible. We know we need to understand the Bible. We know we need to submit to what God has given in the Bible. We know we need to teach the Bible. We know we need to memorize the Bible. We know we need to pray the Bible. We know these things. Why don't we do them? Why isn't this something that is automatic for us? And we do a lot of some of these in our church, that's for sure, right? And I don't for a moment downplay the challenge of studying God's word, because there are parts of God's word that are certainly difficult to understand, and we have to make a good effort to plow through them. But certainly we all know ourselves that we could read God's word a lot more. We could try harder to understand it. We certainly could submit to what God has given in the Bible, right? A lot of us feel unable to teach, but you know, you can teach yourselves as well as others. And memorizing God's word has become a little bit of a lost art in modern Christianity, unfortunately. It used to be de rigueur that everybody would memorize all the way to adulthood and all, but we seem to relegate memorization to children's Sunday school, and then imagine that because we have searchable Bibles on our phone, we don't really need to memorize God's word. And we certainly could stand to pray the Bible, pray in the way that God has taught us to pray. And these things all are challenges for us. And in thinking about why it's hard to do, I thought maybe we'd look at passage from the Old Testament. And perhaps this portion of the Psalms will give us another insight into our relationship with God's word. You see, what Paul wrote in Timothy, that declaration, seems to be repeating what David wrote here in Psalm 19. And let me read it for us. The law of the Lord is perfect, or is without blemish. It's complete for converting the soul, restoring the soul, refreshing the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, it's firm, faithful, and it makes wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. They're completely righteous, and they rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, unadulterated. There is no sin in it, and it enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean and endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. You know, at the time that Paul wrote, there was really only the Old Testament that was codified for study as God's word. The epistles and the gospels were in the process of being written. And likewise, when David wrote, you know, the main body of writing of scripture was the Pentateuch, the five books of the law as written by Moses. But you see, both David and Paul are essentially saying the same thing. What God reveals to us in his word is the most important, most precious, most useful, most critical body of knowledge, corpus of wisdom that we will ever need. And the chief difference between this passage in Psalms, this David's psalm, and Paul's injunction in Timothy is really perhaps that the psalm has a more relational approach to God's word. How the characteristics of God's law, his word, interact with us. And if Paul is telling us the utility of God's word, David is telling us the beauty and the desirability of it, and is appealing not just to the technical aspects of it, or even a value proposition, but he's appealing to our emotion as well. Some of you may have studied Latin in the past. This is one that was once upon a time commonly used in medicine, sine qua non. It's Latin for without which not. And I will say that God's word is sine qua non for life. It's indispensable. It's mandatory for our lives. And all our lives are to be based on it. That's obvious from this. But I think what I like to share this evening really is this. As we know the value of God's word, and we know its utility, and we know the benefits of doing it, and even the promise of a reward for studying it and keeping it, I want us to remember, and I have to tell myself to remember this, that in saving us from sin, God has given us a heart of flesh, no more heart of stone, that we may love him as he loved us. He's freed us from slavery to sin, that we might be free to become the bond slaves of Christ. And if we want to know about the master, our new master, well, he says, the scriptures are those which testify of me. And so where are we going to find out about God? Where are we going to find out about Christ? We love talking about being gospel-centric, being Christ-centric, but where are we going to know about Christ and about the gospel that is all about him? It is only in his word. It is only in God's word. If we are to hunger and thirst after the things of God, it means that we must have this emotional connection with the word of God. And this is what some of the Old Testament writers have given us, like Jeremiah, who says, thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And the psalmist says, my soul breaks for the longing that it hath unto thy judgment. I long so much for the word of God that my heart would break. And then in that same long Psalm 119, declares his love for God's law, God's word, and declares that he will hide God's word in his heart. So, beloved, we are really good in our church at studying God's word. Well, at least I think we're pretty good at having a lot of people teach God's word and we learn God's word. But I wonder if we have a sufficient connection with God's word other than what we put in our minds, and whether it permeates into our hearts, into the rest of our lives, whether like the the newborn hungry baby described in 1 Peter 2, you know, a baby when it's hungry, his response is completely emotional. He just cries, right? And he cries until his hunger is satisfied. And I wonder if we will have that kind of emotional response where our heart is breaking for the longing that it has for God's judgments at all times. And we can declare that God's word is the joy and rejoicing of our heart. We can declare that we love his word, and we declare that we've hidden his word in our heart. All this is far more than just what we put in our heads. But it is even perhaps far more than you might say we put in our hearts. But it's something that permeates to every fiber of our being. And so I guess I will conclude with saying this, that if God's word is to affect all of our lives, if we are to say that all our lives are Bible-based, then it must stem from a love of God and a love of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word which you have given us, in which you reveal to us all that we need to know about life, about godliness, about our relationship with you, and more importantly, what we need to know about you. Oh Father, forgive us where we have been derelict in the study of your word, where we have been reluctant to follow what your word teaches because it doesn't fit with what we think. Oh Father, give us this heart of flesh that we may be soft and tender towards your word, desiring it earnestly and allowing you to change our lives through your word. For how else will we know where to go except that we find it in your word? So help us, O Lord, even as we pray this evening, that we will reflect upon our relationship with your word, and that you will grant each one who is listening this evening that earnest desire to know you through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.